Well, again, good morning. My name is Mark. It's wonderful to be with you as we worship and glorify our God together today. We're going to be continuing in our series in the Gospel according to Mark. Today we'll be in chapter 11 and verses 15 through 20. If you want to look there with me and listen now for God's word to us today. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, they went along and they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Father God, we do thank you and we do praise you for this time in your word, to come under your word and your authority and your teachings. And I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, Lord, would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight and would bring you glory. We thank you in the name of Jesus, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you remember from last week, we did look at this same passage, just a little bit more expanded, and we focused last week on the verses that came before this passage and after this passage, that focused specifically on the fig tree. And if you remember, we learned a few lessons from the fig tree. We learned a lesson about fruit, and we learned a lesson about faith. And if you remember from last week also, we talked about how this entire section from verses 12 to 25 is a literary device that Mark sometimes uses called a sandwich. And so there's the first part and then a different part, and then the last part goes back to the first theme. So the fig tree, the temple, and the fig tree. And those outer parts really shine light and give clarity about the inner part. And so we talked about the fig tree last week. Today we talk about the temple. So those outer parts about the fig tree tell us something about what's going on at the temple. And we're going to look at that this morning. Passage is called the cleansing of the temple. That's what this is sometimes called. And we're going to try to draw out some lessons from this text today. Now last week we saw the fig tree was not bearing any fruit. It had good-looking leaves on the tree, but no fruit. And we said because it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do, bearing fruit, that Jesus cursed the fig tree, and then it withered to its roots. And in the same way, we said that the temple was not doing what it was supposed to do as a place to serve people and to serve and worship God. And so it looked good on the outside, like the tree with the leaves. But on the inside, it wasn't functioning properly. It wasn't bearing fruit. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. And we're going to look at three points about that today. First, we're going to look at what the problem was at the temple. Next, we'll look at Jesus' solution for that problem. And finally, we'll look at a few practical applications for our own Christian life of faith to wrap it up today. So there's a problem with the temple. I mean, from the outset, you can see there's a problem at the temple. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to see that. Jesus kind of loses it at the temple. He gets very angry. He's turning over tables, the tables of the sellers of animals and the tables of the money changers. He's flipping over things left and right. He's driving people and animals out of the temple. And so basically, Jesus creates a big ruckus in the temple. He creates chaos within the temple itself. Now, sometimes you'll hear people reference this passage. Maybe you've done it as well. You know, maybe when something's going on at the church, something that seems, you know, not very churchy, or seems sort of secular or profane, or maybe things are being sold at church, and people say, "Oh, don't make me be like Jesus. Go flipping over some tables here at church." You know, have you ever? I've said that before. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. Kyle's kind of nodding, right? So anyway, sometimes we'll even use this. If we don't think something's going on that should be going on, you know, don't make me get mad like Jesus. We're going to start driving some people out of here. And you know, the temple was the religious place for worship. It was a place for holiness. It was not designed as a place for selling things and for changing money. But I want to dig a little deeper into this morning. Think a little more about this. It's really not as simple as just saying, well, we shouldn't sell things at church. The temple itself, you see, was a very large place. And this is the temple that was built by Herod the Great. And it was a great temple. And the temple was divided into four parts or four sections. They're sometimes called the four courts of the temple. And they were like concentric rings, if you will. So the outer court, the outer section was the section for the Gentiles. And then you had the next inner section was for Jewish women. Inside of that was the section for circumcised Jewish men. And then the final and most inner part of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. This was the place where it was believed the presence of God dwelt. And it was separated from all the other parts, and only the high priest, only one time of year, could enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, the temple was an enormous and impressive building with these four courts. The outer court measured some 500 meters by 300 meters. The entire temple complex took up about 35 acres. So this was an impressive place, a big place, a grand place. And it was in this area of the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where these things were taking place, the selling of animals and changing of money, these things that were very upsetting to Jesus. Now, some of the reason that these activities were going on actually makes sense. Because if you think about it, pilgrims came. Jewish pilgrims would come from very far away. They would make a pilgrimage, maybe an annual pilgrimage. It might be just a pilgrimage of a lifetime to go to the temple and to worship and to make sacrifice at the temple. And so if someone was coming from a very far distance away, it would not be practical to bring all of the sacrificial animals they needed with them and all of these things. And so they would purchase these when they got to the temple to be a part of their worship. And so there was a pragmatic reason why there were animals being sold there in the temple, because people needed them for worship and for sacrifice. And not only that, but there were these money changers there in the outer court of the temple. And the reason for money changers was because you couldn't just use any currency to buy these animals. You could only use the temple currency. It was called the Tyrian shekel. And so you had to change your money. If you had Greek money or Roman money, you had to change it into the Tyrian shekel to be able to use it at the temple. And if you think about in Jewish law, there's the food regulations called kosher food regulations. This was kind of like the kosher money, if you will, the kosher currency, the only currency you could use. Now, if you travel sometimes, or maybe you live here as a foreigner, and you know, if you travel or if you live somewhere outside of your home country, sometimes you have to change money, right? And so you may need to change your home currency or your dollars or your euros into quetzales here. And it seems to me, maybe I'm just not very good with this, but it seems to me like you always lose out somehow when you change money, right? The bank, you know, the house always wins because they're going to give you the rate that they're going to make money on changing your money. And that's what was going on here at the temple. It was like the money changers had kind of a monopoly on this thing that people needed. They needed to be able to change money, and they had the monopoly on it there. And so they were making money on pilgrims changing money. And so you can see how this commerce was easily corrupted for financial gain. And then that outer court also became like a stockyard for animals and for the selling of these sacrificial animals. And again, you can see how this was easily corrupted for financial gain, because they had the corner on the market. You've got all these people, like a captive audience. They need these animals. And so, you know, they were sort of exploiting people, taking advantage of people that needed to buy these animals. And there was financial gain also going to the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who kind of were the ones who ruled over the temple itself. And so that's the problem Jesus had with the temple. Because the point was that the temple was to be a witness to the nations. It was to be a place where anyone who loved God, who wanted to worship God, who wanted to make offerings to God, could come and could worship his name and honor his name with sincerity and with heart. But it had been converted, or rather perverted, into what Jesus said, a den of robbers. Right, the intention. There was a practical reason for some of these things going on, but the intention had been perverted. In other words, this commercialism of the outer court had desecrated worship at the temple. And so the temple had become like that fig tree. It looked good. It looked impressive on the outside, but it was not functioning properly on the inside. It was not doing what it was supposed to do as a place of worship and of prayer. It had been corrupted and it had been distorted, and it was not bearing fruit. So that's the problem. The second is that Jesus brings a solution to the problem. He brings himself. He brings salvation. He brings intentionality to worship. He brought zeal, and Jesus' righteous anger comes out here as he sees these things at the temple, and he wants to cleanse at least this outer section of the temple. And you think about it. You think about how forceful Jesus would have had to have been to do what was described in this passage, to flip over all those tables, to drive out all those commercial merchants, to drive out all those people and animals. That, you know, we tend, I don't know why exactly, but we tend to have this image of Jesus, this idea of Jesus, that he's very calm and that he's very meek and that he's very gentle. And that is a part of who Jesus is, but I think that tends to be how we think about Jesus. But here's this picture of Jesus, and this is not the calm, meek, and gentle Jesus. This is the assertive and righteous and strong and angry Jesus here. He is flipping over tables. He is flipping over merchants. He is driving people out. Some of the other gospel accounts of this passage describe that Jesus made a whip, and he's using this whip, you know, to drive out the animals and to drive out the people. I mean, it's like quite assertive in what he's doing here. This is not meek and mild and quiet and pensive Jesus here. I think sometimes we tend to characterize holiness by personality type. Hear me out, all right? If you think about this group of people in this room right now, right? There are people in this room who are very quiet and contemplative. Just sort of that's their natural mode, right? That's their personality. And then there's people in this room, you know, they tend to be the ones that, well, they'll make a ruckus, right? They'll get everybody laughing. They're kind of rambunctious, right? And so if we were to categorize people in this room, you know, about who's holy in this room, I can almost promise what we'd be like, well, you know, this person is very quiet, very contemplative, right? Sort of very, very, very reverent. He's the holy one, right? This person, Doug there, he's so, you know, rambunctious. Oh, he's always making people laugh. He's the jokester, right? We're not going to say he's the holy. But Doug may be very holy, right? We can't just categorize. Holiness doesn't have a personality type about it, right? Doesn't matter if you're, you know, it doesn't matter if you're quiet or contemplative or serious, or if you're rambunctious or funny or loud. What matters is that you have zeal for the name of the Lord. This is really the essential ingredient for holiness, right? Not your personality type. So to be holy, we must have conviction. We must have zeal for the name of the Lord. We must take it seriously, right? And so we just assume that Jesus is, you know, by default, just meek and mild and gentle all the time, because that's the way a lamb is, right? And we do say Jesus is the Lamb of God. We even sang about that earlier. He is the Lamb. And so we tend to think, well, that's what godliness is like. And in some sense, that's right, but it's not all right, right? Because remember, Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, but Jesus is also the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the one who is able to bring these disparate things together, right? Quiet and contemplative, right? Strong and assertive. He brings these things together. He is both meek and powerful as an omnipotent God. The sacrifice and the offering, they're brought together in Jesus. And so we see in these verses in the clearing of the temple that we get this picture of Jesus as the Lion, Jesus as strong, Jesus as assertive, right? We see his righteous indignation for the corruption of the temple. Now, William Lane, in his commentary on this passage, he says, Jesus' actions were an astonishing display of zeal for God's honor and respect for God's worship. So maybe a diagnostic question for all of us this morning is to think about this, right? What are you enthusiastic about? What are you passionate about? What are you zealous about? What is your motivation? Where does that come from, right? There's a lot of ways you could get at this. Does your zeal come from a zeal for holiness or for godliness? Or does it come out of passions for things of this world? Some people have said, if you take a look at your bank account, for example, you know, over the course of a month, and you examine where you spend your money, that will tell you something about what you are zealous about, what you are passionate about, what is important for you. Another way to put that is if you take a look at your agenda for the month, right? Where do you spend your time? Where is the focus and locus of your time spent? Based on your agenda for a month. That tells you something about what you're passionate about, what is important for you. Or you could say, what is it that consumes your thought life? What do you think the most about? What keeps you up at night in your thought life? What is it you talk the most about? Right? Because what we talk about the most may be an indication of what's most important to us, what we're most passionate and zealous about. Right? That tells us something. Those are just some practical ways to do a little self-examination of our own hearts and our own motivations. I mean, here, Jesus is angry, and he is angry on account of holiness. He is angry on account of zeal for God's house and God's worship. And so for us this morning, you know, what do we get angry about? What really tweaks us? Is it about holiness and godliness, right? Or is it about something else? And I mean, all of that to say, there's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with taking care of your family in this world, enjoying things of this world. But at the end of the day, if there's not something about holiness and godliness that is driving us, that is motivating us, then brothers and sisters, there is something missing for us as individuals and as a church. Something is misplaced. So there's the problem, right? The commercialism of the temple. Here we see Jesus' solution, you know, which is to have zeal and passion for the name of the Lord. And then finally, to think about some applications for our own Christian life. Now, you may be thinking, well, Pastor, I mean, how do we apply this? The temple was kind of, you know, that was for back then, right? That was for back then. But even so, there's still some applications for us today. First, and perhaps most important, here's one lesson of the temple that I think we can think about in our own lives, and it's this. Have you ever heard the phrase, out with the old, in with the new? You heard that phrase, right? That's basically what Jesus is doing here in this account from verse 15 to 20. You remember in verse 20, it says that they saw the fig tree, it's withered to its roots, it was not functioning properly, Jesus cursed it, and it withers. That's an illustration of the temple. The temple is no longer functioning properly, and it's withering away in its usefulness. Now, if you have a houseplant, is anybody not good with houseplants? Yeah, a couple of you. So if you have a houseplant, and it dies completely, right, top to bottom, what do you do with it? Throw it out, right? Out with the old, right? It withers completely to its roots. Y'all got to water your plants, okay? Got to water your plants. If it's completely dead, you throw it out. Out with the old, and in with the new, right? That's in some sense what the fig tree is telling us. It's pointing to the temple in this way. And we see there's this transition that is going on here in this time. Jesus has entered, back at the beginning of chapter 11, we saw Jesus entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, we call that. And then now he's to the temple, and there is this active transition going on, right? That the worship at the temple is going away with the arrival of Jesus. Now, this does not mean that God is doing away with worship or that worship is no longer important. It just means that the locus and the focus and the place of that worship is different, right? Because now, rather than the temple, true worship, true forgiveness, true life is now found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom we have full access to the Father. In fact, in Mark 15:38, a little further down the road, in Mark 15:38, Jesus is crucified, he dies upon the cross, and Mark tells us, he says, when Jesus died on the cross, that the curtain in the temple, that's what separated the Holy of Holies from everything else in the temple, that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was torn completely in two, which was telling us that now there's access to God in Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the new temple. You have access to God in Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us? Well, one thing this means for us is that Christianity is not ultimately about only trying to be a nice and moral person and checking off a list of rules and codes to follow. I mean, nothing wrong with that inherently, but that's not what Christianity is ultimately about. Christianity is ultimately about believing and receiving the power of a Savior who will forgive you, who will transform you, who will restore you. That's what Christianity is ultimately about. I heard this story. It was a story about just a normal family, right? Mom and dad married, two kids. And the mom one day went up into the children's treehouse. The kids in a tree in the backyard, they had a little house built. And the mom went up in the treehouse one day, and then she hung a sign outside of the treehouse. And you know what the sign said? The sign said, "Mom on strike." Mom on strike. She was fed up with her family. She was fed up with being a mom. She was fed up with taking care of the house and taking care of the kids and taking care of her husband. So she went on strike. She went up in the treehouse. She went on strike. Now the dad and the two kids came home. They figured out mom was in the treehouse and mom was on strike. And, you know, they're standing on the ground and the lawn below the treehouse, and they're begging her, "Please come down," right? The husband's saying, "Please come down, right? I'll be a better husband, right? I'll help out more around the house. I'll help out more with the kids. Just please come down." And then the two boys, they're down there saying something similar. You know, I'll be better. Mom, please come down. I'll clean my room. I'll make up my bed. I'll do my homework. I won't complain about dinner. Just please come down. Come down and be with us. Now, I'm not trying to give any of you moms any ideas here, but you know, sometimes in our Christian life, we do this same, that we operate in the same way, right? We think if we do these things, if we just promise, God, I'll do these things, right? I'll read my Bible, I'll go to church, I'll be a good person. Please come down, dwell with us, be with us. But in reality, God has already come down to be with us and to be for us and to be one of us and his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't have to beg him to come down, right? You have full access to the presence of God and Jesus Christ as you believe on him, as you receive him. You have access to the presence of an almighty God to receive his forgiveness. You don't have to work for it, right? You don't have to do some checklist to get it. It's been given to you graciously and freely. So we're no longer temple-centric as a people of faith, right? Now, according to this passage, we are person-centric. To be more precise, we are Christ-centric in our worship and in our faith. He is the true and final temple. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that at the end of the day, our hope for our lives, our hope for this church, it will be found in a person. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen? I mean, we've got a wonderful facility here, right? It facilitates our ministry. Our hope is not found in this facility, though. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, as a church, we should never feel like we've got to keep up with the Joneses. Y'all get that? Keep up with the, you know, like keep up with the church down the road or the church across town or the church on TV, right? We should never feel a pressure that we've got to be like the most technologically savvy or the most hip or the most cool church. But this passage does show us that, brothers and sisters, we should feel some pressure to be a faithful church and to be a holy church. Amen? Jesus Christ himself says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." What he's saying is that his house, that his salvation is to extend to all people, right? Well, not just these people in the inner courts, but to the people in all of the courts, to Jews and Gentiles, to all who would call on his name, right? He is once and for all our sacrifice. He is once and for all our restoration. He is our hope. He is our forgiveness. He dwells in our hearts. So I pray for every single one of us. And I pray for all of us as a church that we would look to Christ as our Savior to get to know him both as the Lion and the Lamb, right? To know him in his person and his work. To know what he has done for us, because at the end of the day, it's all about that. It's all about that relationship with our Savior. I want to close with this. C.S. Lewis, in his third book of the Narnia series, The Chronicles of Narnia, the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there he kind of captures this idea really well. At the end of the first book of that series, the children, Edmund and Lucy, there they meet Aslan. Aslan's the Christ figure in the story, and he's a lion. And then this also happens at the end of the last book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. At the end of the last book, they meet this little lamb. And then as they speak to this little lamb, the lamb turns into Aslan, who's this great, giant, golden lion. And it's just to say, sometimes Jesus appears as a lamb. He's meek and mild and gentle. He rides in on a little donkey into Jerusalem. And sometimes he appears as a lion. He cleanses the temple assertively with righteous anger and strength. But in actuality, he is always both the lion and the lamb. He is powerful, and he is mighty, and he should be feared because of his holiness and his justice. But he's also gentle and full of grace and ready to forgive those who seek his mercy. Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. And for this church and every one of us in the room today, I pray that we would know Jesus as the lion and the lamb, and that we would grow together in him, both individually and together as a family of faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your work. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, and we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. He is the one who has filled us. He is the one who has redeemed us. He is the one who has saved us. And Lord, we pray that we would continually look to Jesus as our hope in this life, that we would look to him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls, that we would devote our lives to him with a zeal for your holiness and an honor for your name. We pray that we would live according to your will and the glory of your name and for the joy of your people. We ask that you do this humbly but confidently. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.